series through the book of Genesis. This is message number 16 in the series, entitled More Than the Stars. We'll be looking at Genesis chapter 15 in this message. To begin, we're going to read verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. So chapter 14 continued the theme of testing faith. And Abraham, we saw, was a stranger, and he's a sojourner in a land that had been promised to him and his descendants. But the land is filled with warring nations and invading neighbors. And Abraham had separated from his own nation, from his own kindred, from his own family, from his own country. And so Abraham seems very vulnerable in an inhospitable land. And even his nephew Lot is carried away by the four kings of the east. But instead of being weak and afraid, Abraham is depicted as courageous and decisive. He leads his own trained servants and a group of allies to pursue the four kings and to ultimately overtake them and defeat them. And he returns to Hebron victorious with all the people and all the goods, all these things that had been carried off. So when we look at the big picture of this event, we see God's promises to Abraham being fulfilled, at least in a lesser way that points to a greater and final fulfillment. Abraham is becoming great. He's introduced to us here as the patriarch in that chapter. He's the leader of his clan, this allied family of leaders as well in that region. Abraham is also blessing the nations as he defeats the conquerors and returns the people and the goods to their home. Ultimately, Abraham is superior to these kings because of God's promise to him and because of his faith. And Abraham defers to the priest king Melchizedek, and he pays him tithes of the spoil and is blessed by him. So Melchizedek obviously foreshadows and typifies the true priest king, Messiah to come, who will come of Abraham, who will come of the seed of Abraham, and who will bless Abraham and the nations through him. So now as we come to chapter 15, this chapter highlights yet another obstacle to the fulfillment of the promises. And we've been noting that since chapter 12 as we have proceeded through this story of Abraham, how there are continually obstacles in the way. There are events and circumstances and situations that seem to prevent or at least hinder God fulfilling the promises that he had made to Abraham. Well, Abraham is childless. He is near 80 years old by the time we get to Genesis chapter 15. Now, we have to grant, obviously, that lifespans were certainly longer at that time than they are today. Abraham would go on to live for nearly 100 more years after this time. But still, he had not had any children in all of this time, and he's lived to be near 80 years old. So, in other words, it doesn't look promising, humanly speaking, that Abraham is going to have children and these promises of God are going to be fulfilled. In other words, he doesn't understand how that they are going to come about. And what is central to God's promises to Abraham is an offspring. An offspring, as we find out in this chapter, that is going to be innumerable like the stars of the sky or like the dust of the ground, as he says in another place. So this chapter records the official ratification, if you will, of God's covenant with Abraham. And God assures Abraham that he will do all he has promised to do. In other words, as Abraham questions God about how this is going to come about, God essentially gives him a sign, as it were, that these things are going to come about just as God has promised them. Now, this covenant with Abraham affects Israel. It affects that nation that will come of him and all the nations of the earth. Obviously, there is a tremendous importance to God's covenant with Abraham, to the rest of Scripture, but even to the rest of history as it unfolds. So as we look at chapter 15, we're going to take it in two parts. Verses 1 to 6 give us the opening questions. Abraham questions God concerning these promises. And in verses 7 to 21, we see God's answer to Abraham, which is the ratification of this covenant that he has made with Abraham and the assurance that he himself is going to fulfill it. So let's start here. Let's look back at verse number 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So this chapter opens in a way that's actually more common later in the prophets. That's this phrase, the word of the Lord came, or the word of the Lord came in a vision, or the word of the Lord came saying, or something along that line is very common in the prophets, not as common, obviously, in Genesis or even in the rest of the Pentateuch. Now, this foreshadows chapter 20 and verse number 7 a little while later, where God is actually going to refer to Abraham as a prophet. And so here we get this word of the Lord coming to Abraham like the word comes to the prophets much later. Now, the word for vision that is used here, and this is the first time that it occurs here in Genesis, and it comes from a root that means to see. And so it indicates that there is an appearance of some kind. There's something that is seen by the recipient of this vision. Now, this vision, as it is spoken of here, is also the coming of the word of the Lord to Abraham. And so it is a communication of revelation from God. And it is a part of the diverse ways that God spoke to his prophets in the past age, according to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse number 1. Visions, when we begin to look at them and study them in the Bible, they are distinct from dreams, though they do seem to be closely associated, but they are distinct from dreams in both the Old and the New Testaments. So dreams primarily come in a normal state of sleep, and this would be the chief significance, the chief difference, rather, between them. Now, visions may involve sleeping, and in fact, we see a such statement here later in this chapter that when we get down to it, hopefully we'll understand what's going on there. But this sleeping in a vision is more like a trance state than it is of normal sleep. And that is the way that it's described in the case of Balaam in Numbers chapter 24, verses 4 and 16. That he essentially is in a trance-like state and he gets this vision from God, this communication from him. It's the same way with Peter in Acts chapter 10, verse 10 and chapter 11, verse 5. When Peter has this vision, when he is up on the rooftop and he says that he was in something like a trance-like state. So visions also, another difference between visions and dreams are that visions typically involve conscious participation on the part of the recipient, whereas dreams are something that are received in sleep. Now, here we see Abraham receiving this vision, and this whole chapter details this vision that Abraham had. And Abraham has a conversation with God, and it's similar to Peter with the voice that speaks to him in the vision that he has. There's a back and forth exchange between the two. And again, this is something that would set a vision apart from that of a dream. So the statement from the Lord, we read in verse 1, is, "Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." So this statement from the Lord, this direct revelation that is given by this vision where Abraham sees some sort of appearance, and I believe that this would be what we would call a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Abraham, but we're not really given a lot of details when we start looking at this vision. Nevertheless, this is the first type of utterance like this that we get in the book of Genesis. Now, we will get these sort of statements, God appearing to different ones and speaking to them this way as you go throughout the Bible. This is the first time we encounter this here. The word here is to fear not, or to be comforted, to don't be afraid. And the reason why is because the presence of God is a shield or a defense. The word is sometimes translated buckler, particularly in the Psalms. And because God makes promise of a reward, and not just of a reward to Abraham, but it's multiplied, it's exceeding, and it's great. In other words, both words point to an excess or an abundance or a muchness, if that in fact is a word, of this reward that Abraham is going to receive. Now, the word for shield is used a number of times in the Psalms. And I know it's been a little while since we've been in our Psalm study, but we've encountered that word a number of times. Again, sometimes it's translated shield, sometimes defense, sometimes buckler, all these different ways. But it appears a number of times in the Psalms. And typically, when it is used in a covenantal context. And we've talked about that a lot in our study of the Psalms. And when we talk about covenantal context or association, we're referring to terms or imagery, and sometimes these can be the same words, sometimes it can be similar words or similar imagery, but these are terms that are particularly associated or used in association with God's covenant. And that would obviously be the case here in Genesis 15:1. And what it means when these words are used in this covenant association, it means that the hope for the recipient is based on God's promises. And the confidence that he has, not to be afraid, not to fear, comes through trust, complete trust in him and his word. And we know that trust, is, especially as we've seen it in the Psalms, as it plays out, refers to that covenant relationship that the one is in with God. So the word for reward that is used here only appears one time in the Psalms, but it is a word that indicates a wage or a payment. Now, the use of such a term doesn't lessen the grace that is involved in the covenant. We've pointed that out in a number of places. But the point is for Abraham to trust in God completely, and God will be his defense and the payment of his trust. In other words, Abraham's trust is going to be repaid, or it's going to be rewarded. His trust is not going to be found empty. It's not going to produce nothing. It's not going to return void in any way you want to think of that. In other words, Abraham, trust in me. No need to fear. I am your shield and I am your reward. You won't be cheated. You won't be shorted. In other words, trusting in God and his promises means that you're not going to come up short or empty in the end. His trust will be repaid in exceeding and great ways. Well, then we get to the verses here where Abraham begins to question, verses 2 and 3. And Abram said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? And Abram said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. So Abraham is now questioning God concerning the promise of a seed, since he has no children. And this, we don't know the exact time. As we said, at this point, Abraham's getting near 80 years old. So that's going to be at least a few years since God's initial promise to him in Genesis chapter 12, maybe 5 years or so. So we don't know exactly how long, but it has been a few years since God initially made this promise in Genesis 12 concerning his seed. And he is questioning how is this going to be, since I don't have any children. And he refers to this Eliezer of Damascus as the steward of his house, or as the head servant, the chief servant of his house. And presumably, he is the one that would inherit Abraham's estate upon his death. since there is no natural born heir. But actually much more at stake than just Abraham's estate is actually this covenant, since it is made with Abraham and with his heir. So in this question that Abraham is asking, it is apparent that Abraham understands God's promises to extend beyond his own earthly life. He understands God's promises to extend to generations after him. And that makes his lack of a son, lack of a child, to be even more perplexing. Verses 4 and 5. And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. So God speaks again to Abraham. And again, we get something of a sort of a formal feel to this communication. We've noticed this a little bit before, even like back in the creation week, and there seems to be a formality, and obviously that would correspond to the official ratification of this covenant that we have in this chapter. So there's sort of almost a ceremonial way that God is addressing Abraham. So God clarifies that the heir and the recipient of the covenant will not be this Eleazar or any other servant, but it is going to be a son that is born of Abraham's own body. And he explains his promise to Abraham by Abraham's view of the sky. Abraham, your seed will be as numerous as the stars. And again, talking now to a man who's lived near 80 years on the earth and has had no children. The emphasis on the word of the Lord, as we see this being repeated here, the word of the Lord came to Abraham, and again, corresponding to God speaking back in the creation, and God said, and God said, and God said. And so when we look back and we think about God as the creator of the stars and him bidding Abraham to look upon the stars that he in fact had created. In other words, it's the very same word that created the heavens, the very same word that created the earth, the very same word that created the stars, is the very same word that is going to multiply Abraham's offspring. In other words, his faith in God is to see God as powerful and able, as well as faithful to do what he has promised. Let me get this word in verse number 6. It says, And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So Abraham had to believe in what God promised for what was not seen as yet. And Paul refers to this verse as the great teaching of justification by faith. He wrote this in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now we know that Paul is speaking of justification by faith apart from any and all works of the law. And going all the way back to Abraham, father Abraham, and saying, how was he justified? How was Abraham righteous? And he quotes this verse saying that obviously that his righteousness was not of his works. It wasn't of his own doing. It wasn't of his own making, but it was through faith to him. Now, by saying that Abraham was justified by faith and righteous through faith, it doesn't mean that Abraham didn't obey or that Abraham didn't act. We've already seen Abraham doing those things. We've already seen him obeying the word God said, and he's doing just like Noah before him, just like in the creation, God said, and it was so. It's the same way in the acts of Abraham. And when you read Hebrews chapter number 11 that gives us commentary on the life of Abraham, we're told that when Abraham was called, that he obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went, and so on. So Abraham acted. Abraham obeyed. That doesn't mean that he was justified by faith. But rather, what it means is that Abraham's confidence and Abraham's trust were not in his performance. His confidence, his trust was in God who promised. And his faith was counted as righteousness that he could never achieve through his own efforts. And that is what Paul is pointing out, particularly as he is addressing the Jews and showing them how they are not righteous according to the law. Well, then we come into the second part as this vision continues, where God answers Abraham, especially this initial question of what he's going to receive, how that he's going to know that these promises are going to be kept. Let's start here with verses 7 to 11. And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. And he said, Lord God, whereby shall I know that I shall inherit it? And he said unto him, take me an heifer of 3 years old, and a she-goat of 3 years old, and a ram of 3 years old, and a turtle dove and a young pigeon. And he took unto him all these, and divided them in the midst, and laid each piece one against another, but the birds he divided not. And when the fowls came down upon the carcasses, Abram drove them away. So God now renews his promise to Abraham. He's already spoken about the seed that he's going to give him, both in terms of the heir that's going to be born of his own body, and also in terms of the descendants that are going to be as innumerable as the stars of the sky. And now he renews to him that he is going to give him this land, meaning this land. Remember that Abraham was in the area of Hebron. He's south of what would be called later Jerusalem. He's in the land of Canaan, and he says, this land will I give to you to inherit it. And that's what he questions. How shall he know? So this is the promise of the land of Canaan. This land is promised to his descendants as an everlasting possession, as we saw in chapter number 13. So Abraham questions how he would know this, and then God instructs him. Take a female cow, take a female goat, 3 years old, take a male ram that's 3 years old, and take a dove and take a young pigeon. And then we see that Abram's response was to take these animals, and he cuts them in half, and he lays the pieces out, except that he doesn't cut the birds. He kept them whole. And so after that Abraham has done this, we read about these birds, these carrion birds, that come down upon the carcasses, and Abraham drives them away. And obviously these birds descending upon this carcass, as we continue reading through the context, is a sign of the bondage of Israel, the difficulty that is going to be endured in the fulfilling of these promises. Now verses 12 to 16. And when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and lo, a horror of great darkness fell upon him. And he said unto Abram, know of a surety that thy seed shall be a stranger in a land that is not theirs, and shall serve them, and they shall afflict them 400 years. And also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge, and afterward they shall come out with great substance. And thou shalt go to thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. But in the fourth generation they shall come hither again, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. So Abraham goes into a deep sleep, and as the words that are used here describe, again, what we were talking about earlier is that trance-like state. So this is different than a dream where Abraham has just laid down and gone to sleep and had a dream. This vision is continuing with him now in this trance-like state. And we're told that this deep darkness surrounded him and fell upon him. And obviously, we know at least one design of that would be to limit, in fact, what it was that Abraham could see. So the Lord speaks again then, and as he speaks again, he's prophesying to Abraham. He's telling him beforehand what he's going to do. He's speaking in more specific terms and details than what he has to this point. The nation that will come from Abraham, and we know that that's the nation that comes from Isaac and from Jacob, the nation of Israel, that nation that will come from Abraham are going to be enslaved. But they're not going to be enslaved within the promised land. They're going to be enslaved in another land, a land that's not theirs because they have no inheritance or entitlement to it, because God's covenant promise for them is for the promised land of Canaan. And they'll be out of their land for 400 years, but he promises he will not leave them there. He's not going to forsake them. He's not going to forget them there. He will visit that nation, and we now, of course, know that that nation is Egypt. Obviously, we find that out by the end of the book of Genesis. He's going to visit that nation of Egypt, and he's going to visit them with judgment. And he's going to bring Israel out of that land and into their land by promise. But he goes further to tell Abraham. Now, Abraham is not going to go into that land. In other words, Abraham is going to die before these things are going to come about. And one reason for this time gap, God says, is so that the iniquity of the Amorites will be fulfilled. Well, the Amorites are a part of the inhabitants of the land of Canaan. And God had an appointed time to judge the inhabitants of Canaan, and all will unfold according to his plan. So we also see here a foreshadowing of the fact of the conquest that is going to come later, that God is going to use the nation of Israel to judge the inhabitants of the land of Canaan when he brings them back out of Egypt. And then we get the last part of this verse, in verses 17 to 21. And it came to pass that when the sun went down and it was dark, behold, a smoking furnace and a burning lamp that passed between those pieces. In the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, unto thy seed have I given this land, from the river of Egypt, unto the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenites and the Kenizzites and the Cabanites and the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Rephaims and the Amorites and the Canaanites and the Girgashites and the Jebusites. So Abraham is in this great darkness, you will remember, in this trance-like state. And he saw this great smoking fire pot that is described and a burning torch that passes between these animal halves. Now, this was God showing his covenant with Abraham. In other words, all he sees is not the Lord himself, but he sees this burning torch and this smoking pot go past between these animals. And God is showing his covenant with Abraham to be an unconditional covenant. And it rests fully in his own name to fulfill. So when we talk about unconditional covenants in the Bible, these are promises that God has made, not based on any obligation outside of himself. In other words, there's nothing outside of him and his own will and the Trinity of persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, nothing outside of the being and existence of God that causes him or entices him or convinces him or influences him to enter into a covenant wherewith he is making promises and obligating himself. So when we talk about unconditional, that's what we're talking about. There's nothing outside of God that makes him enter into these promises. And there's nothing outside of God that will keep these promises from being fulfilled. Now, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, that when God swore to Abraham, he could swear by none greater, so he swore by himself. In other words, by his own name. And what do we find later as we read through the Pentateuch and we read of the unfaithfulness of Israel to God's covenant? We read statements like, for the sake of my name have I done this. For the sake of my name, that it not be polluted, that it not be profane among the nations, will I do this. So in other words, an unconditional covenant is one that where God makes promises. Now, that doesn't mean that in making of promises that he doesn't require anything of recipients, but it is unconditional in the sense that it is God who made the covenant and it is God who will fulfill the covenant. And so this covenant with Abraham is unconditional. God passes through these pieces, these divided pieces. And then when we get to these last few verses, we get a description of the covenant land. It's almost like reading a deed or something that describes the boundaries of this land. And when you look at the boundaries of the land that are given here, you realize that there's a lot of correspondence between these boundaries and the land of Eden that is described in Genesis chapter 2, verses 10 to 14. Now, another thing that we have to understand about this land is that it has never been fully possessed by Abraham's descendants, but is promised to be in the future. And notice that the land as an everlasting possession to Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Jacob is just as much a promise as any other promise in this covenant. In other words, just as all the promises of this covenant have been fulfilled. When God promised a seed, what happened? Well, we know the story of Abraham, and you read on a few chapters and you find that Abraham and Sarah, in fact, did have a son that they named Isaac. There was a child of promise that was born. It's a miraculous birth. It's obviously the work of God. It's obviously the fulfillment of his covenant. So these promises that God had made to Abraham are fulfilled all in the same way. They're all just as unconditional. They're all just as sure. And they have to be fulfilled in order for God to be faithful and just, for him to be God and not deny his own name. So when we look at this chapter in Genesis chapter 15 and we think about perhaps what we might take away from this chapter ourselves, when you look up at the stars in the night sky, and maybe you like to do that and maybe you don't, but if you look up at the stars in the night sky, in that moment, do you think yourself to be great? Do you look up and see this display and think, I am really something? If you stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon and you look out over this great, great canyon, do you think, I am really strong and powerful? When you stand by the roar of the Niagara Falls and you can't hardly hear the person next to you speaking, do you think of yourself in that moment that I can do anything? How about when you fly in a plane or swim in the ocean? Do you think yourself to be invincible and in supreme control of all events in your life? Well, I'm going to say no to all of those. You don't. I don't, you don't, and at least you shouldn't if you do. All of those kinds of sights and all those kinds of experiences are things that make us shrink. They make us feel small. We don't look out upon the vast beauties of this creation, whether in the night sky or upon the earth, and think, boy, I really am something. We're overwhelmed. Sometimes people talk about being held in awe. And when you're held in awe of something, you're not thinking about how great that you are. It's not what you're thinking about. You're thinking about how much greater something else is or someone else is. So we, like Abraham, should behold these great things that God has made. And the response should be that we are strengthened. In other words, our trust and our confidence in the one who is infinitely greater than all of these is dramatically increased. We look out upon the night sky, and we think ourselves to be so small, so insignificant, and so trivial. And yet, God is greater than all, because He made it all. And the Bible says that He calls every star by name. And He knows their circuit. He knows their place because He placed them there. And we can't even count them. We can't even see them all. We keep developing greater and greater technology, the Hubble telescope and all these different things, so that we can see more and more and more of the universe that is beyond us. And we don't find the end of it. We can't even see them all, much less count them all. Yet God is greater than all of these. He made them all. So let us be like Abraham and look upon these things and have our trust and our confidence in God to be strengthened. He's the maker. He's the creator of all these things. And it's this same God. And it's this same power that will perform His promises down to the very least and last one of us who believe in Him. Now, if that's not a humbling and awe-inspiring thought, I don't know what is. To think that my puny, insignificant self, that the same power that spoke the world into existence, is the very same power that will keep me, preserve me, and deliver me into glory, and to look upon the new creation. So look at the night sky. Look at the Grand Canyon. Look at the Niagara Falls. Look at the great oceans and worship God. Let your doubts and fears be driven away like the carrion birds from Abraham's sacrificed animals. So we should come away from a chapter like this with a renewed sense of the power and the faithfulness of God. The salvation of all who believe is included here. The inheritance of the nations in the kingdom of the Messiah to come is included here. The salvation, the restoration of Israel in the land of promise is included here. And all of it rests completely on God who has promised. And that is more sure than the universe itself. In fact, God said that if the sun and the moon should fail, then His word, His promises to Israel would fail.